This morning is taken from Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be commenced at verse 39. And the reading starts at that time. Now at that time is when the angel of the Lord told Mary that she was going to be the mother of the boy Jesus. And verse 38 says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So let's hear God's word together. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped the servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Thank you, Ray. I'm going to be speaking from that passage now. And I add my welcome to Matt's this morning. Particularly great to have the Watts with us this morning, some of our mission partners working in Madagascar. And do take the chance to say hi to them at the end. Let me pray as we come to God's word now. Our Father, we thank you that you speak. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. You speak to us in your Son. And we pray this morning, as we look at these words written many years ago, you speak to us here in this room today. Father, would your word be to us what we need today? Please humble us in our pride, and please comfort us in our emptiness. Please, would you be the God who intervenes in our lives to show us your mercy? We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if hashtag Whamageddon means anything to you this morning. Looks like it doesn't. Well, to me, it didn't to me until Tuesday. I was meeting with one of our young people and we were walking through Tesco and suddenly he cried out, "I've lost again." I didn't know what was going on, and so I asked him what had happened, and he explained to me that he'd just been whammed. Again, didn't quite know what was going on. If that makes no sense, well, let me explain. Well, this year there's a challenge to get through December without hearing the song Last Christmas by Wham. That's quite a hard thing to do. Now the rules are really simple, that the moment you recognise the song, you've got 3 seconds either to switch off the radio, get out of the room, smash up the speaker, do whatever you can so that you don't hear any more. If not, you've been whammed and you're out. So that's what was going on in Tesco on Tuesday afternoon. Now I'm amazed if anyone could endure Whamageddon. Because songs are so much a part of Christmas, aren't they? There's the ones that we love, there's the ones that we hate, and I'm sure if you list them off in your mind, you could put plenty in both of those categories. For me, I think it's a bit of a love-hate relationship, maybe a love relationship that turns very quickly into a hate relationship every Christmas. They're reassuringly familiar, aren't they? They get us in the mood for Christmas, but they're also annoyingly familiar because you hear the same ones again and again and again. They're everywhere and you can't get them out of your head. Well, Christmas is a time to sing, isn't it? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the most vintage Christmas songs. I'm going to take some time in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 to look at three songs. Today, the song of Mary. Next week, the song of Zechariah. And then on Christmas Day, George is going to share with us the song of the angels. And as we look at these songs from the first Christmas, we really pray that this Christmas, they might give us a refreshing dose of grace and that they might remind us again of everything that God's done for us and help us to celebrate really well this year. So let's look at Mary's song this morning. And as we start, just to set a bit of context, as Luke begins his gospel, he introduces us to two women, Elizabeth and her cousin Mary, and we meet them in chapter 1. And to both of these women, God promises miraculous children. To Elizabeth, she's promised a child in her old age. And to Mary, despite being a virgin, she's told that she also will conceive. And Mary, having heard this news, as Ray explained, in verse 39, sets off to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. And as Mary arrives, before she can even catch her breath, before she can break her news, Elizabeth lets slip a spoiler, doesn't she? Verse 42, this is what she says. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." And Elizabeth praises God for what she knows by the Holy Spirit that he is doing in the life of Mary. And as Mary hears this, she too breaks forth in praise. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning are her song. Let's read those first few verses again. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour.'" As Mary thinks about what God is doing through her, she can't help but rejoice. And the word she uses here is glorifies. You can translate it magnify. This is the Magnificat, the song that's often sung. And it means to exalt God, to declare his glory and his majesty. And as Mary rejoices in the magnificence of her God and in the magnificence of what he's doing, her joy is public. She invites everyone who hears to join in her song, to rejoice along with her. And so this morning, that's what she invites us to do. She calls us to sing this song with her to God, to lift our eyes for a minute off everything else that's going on, the preparations, the distractions, ourselves, and to look with her at the Son that she's about to be given, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to look at just three wonderful reasons to sing this Christmas. And the first is this: we sing because we have a God who gives grace to the lowly. In verse 48, Mary shows the first reason as she speaks about herself. She sings about the mercy that's been shown to her. Let's read that again. "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." As God tells Mary what he's going to do for her, his message doesn't make her proud, does it? She's not singing in arrogance to congratulate herself that God has picked her. She's not boasting about the role that God's given to her in his plan. No, verse 48, she's got no illusions about herself, no illusions about her humble state before God. She's lowly. She's little. She's insignificant. She knows it. And that's what she was. In those days in Israel, as a young, single woman, she wasn't impressive. She wasn't influential. In society, she was far from significant. And with Nazareth as her hometown, she was far from well-connected. She wasn't from a great city like Jerusalem. She was from a tiny village in the backwaters of Israel, poor, deprived, and probably pretty backwards. In the eyes of the world, she was a nobody, not who anyone else would think to choose. But Mary knows that this is even more true in the eyes of God. As a creature before her Creator, she knows that she's not just nothing in Israel, she's nothing before God. As a sinner before a holy God, as she describes his name in verse 49, She knows that there's no reason in herself that God should be kind to her. In fact, every reason that he shouldn't. As Mary looks at herself, she doesn't see a somebody who's got every right to be used by God. She sees a nobody who has no right to be chosen for what God has chosen her to do. And so verse 48, she's astonished that God would be mindful of her. She's astounded that she'd be on his mind, that he would see and notice someone as small as him, as her, and choose to give someone as lowly as her a place in his great plans. That's so opposite, isn't it, to how the world works. As we think about the most significant people in the world, our leaders, royalty, celebrities, anyone who's got status, who are the people that they spend their time with? Who are the people that are their friends? Who gets invited to their Christmas parties? Well, more often than not, it's people like them. The important people, the significant people, the people who've achieved something, the people who are something. Not the little people, not the nobodies like us. And maybe this morning, that's how you feel before God. You really do feel like a nobody. You look at yourself and there's not much to catch his eye about your life. You're not special, not particularly unique. You look at your life, there's nothing much to pick you out from the crowd. Not really successful, not very impressive. And you look at your heart and you see that there's every reason to turn his eyes away as you see the sin, the shame, the failure. Even together, as a church family here this morning, we're far from impressive. We're small, we're weak, we're insignificant in Beeston, let alone to God the Creator. And that's right, that's true. Before God, that is what we are. We're small, we're weak, we're less than insignificant. But the wonderful news this morning is that despite being the King of the universe, our God is a God who loves to notice the nobodies. That despite being the creator and the sustainer of everything, he's a God who has space in his thoughts for the little people. And this morning, that's me. This morning, that's you. Because God loves to show grace to the lowly. But Mary's not just astonished that God's noticed her. She's astonished about what he's going to do for her. Verse 48 again. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. You see, God's grace didn't just remain in God's mind, didn't just stay as a thought. It flowed out in action. You see, the Mighty One that Mary speaks of used his might for her to do great things in her life, to give her a child. The Holy One stooped to bless her, to give her the honour of being the mother of the Son of God. And as Mary praises God here and gives thanks for the great things that God has done for her, she's not just thinking of herself, not just of her baby and her blessing. She's given thanks for so much more because she realised what God is doing in her life has significance for far more than just herself. Verse 48 again, she speaks about all generations. You see, she knows that the baby in her womb is no ordinary baby. It's not just a child for her to bring her joy, but a child who's been born to bring joy to the whole human race. The one who's going to mark the turning point of time, who's going to change history forever. The saviour that generation after generation has been longing would come, and who now every generation to come will look back to for hope. This is why Mary says that all people will call her blessed. Because her child was the way that God would express his grace to the lowly most clearly and most supremely, as he himself stepped down and entered this world in order to show us his mercy. not just to the lowly, not just to the unlikely, but to the utterly undeserving. Now, as we hear these truths every Christmas, it's so easy to be familiar with them, to take God's grace for granted. And if we stop and think about what God has done for us, this is astonishing mercy. This is staggering grace, isn't it? Now, a few years ago, I was speaking with a Muslim friend about Christmas. And as I shared this truth with him, he was outraged, as a devout Muslim should be. How could God do that? Why would God do that? He said it was blasphemous to say that God would come so close and become a man. He told me that Allah would never, ever humiliate himself like that. He'd never stoop so low. He'd never come so close. But friends, the miracle of Christmas is that the God of the Bible would, and 2,000 years ago, he did. The Eternal One humbled himself and entered time to step into our story, to change it forever. The Creator put on flesh and became a creature to show himself to people as small as us. And despite being the Holy One, we have a God who didn't keep himself from sinners, but came to save sinners and was prepared to stoop as low as the cross in order to raise us out of our sin. This is our God. And what a God he is. A God who loves to give grace to the lowly. And so this Christmas, if you feel like Christmas has lost its magic, if it seems a bit faded and empty, well, this is a truth to bring back the life. This is a truth to rekindle the excitement. Because the child in the manger shows us that we have a God who loves to show grace to the lowly. That's the first reason to sing this Christmas. But the second reason to sing is we're to sing because we have a God who intervenes in the world. If you move down to verse 50, Mary broadens her horizon. She looks beyond what God's doing in her life to what God is doing in the world. And she speaks of the mercy of God that extends to generation after generation, to all who fear his name. And in the verses that follow, we see how that happens. In verse 51, Mary describes the arm of the Lord. It's the arm of the Lord that's going to work these things. There's an image that comes up in various parts of the Old Testament, in some of the Christmas prophecies. And it's used to describe God's action in the world. God's arm is a picture of how he intervenes, how he acts to fulfill his purpose. And here Mary picks up that image. She knows her Old Testament, and she uses it to describe what is happening here. The child in her womb is going to intervene. Through him, God is going to reverse everything in the world. And there's two ways. As God intervenes, first of all, his arm will be against his enemies. Let's read verse 51, the second half of that. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And then verse 53, he has sent the rich away empty. Now here, in these three pictures, Mary gives three portraits of what it is to fail to fear God. In verse 51, she speaks about those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. These are those who've set themselves up against God in their hearts, who rather than fearing and honouring their Maker, in pride dismiss him and dishonour him. If you think about us as a human race, doesn't that sentence describe us so well? We are so proud in our inmost thoughts. We think we're so clever that we can explain God away, that we're so advanced that we can ignore what he says. We're so significant that we can just dismiss him to live the way that we think we ought to in his world. But all the time we forget that we owe everything to him. Our thoughts, our plans, our abilities, even our next breath, everything comes from him. We're so proud. And as we raise ourselves up in prize, look at how God intervenes. Verse 51, it's effortless, isn't it? He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. You see, as we set ourselves against God, he's not worried. He's not intimidated. For all of our pretended importance and power, we're nothing. Psalm 2 says that the God in heaven laughs because he need just lift a finger, just flick us away and scatter us in our pride. God will intervene against the proud. And then in verse 52, there are the rulers. He will bring down the rulers from their thrones. And these are those who raise themselves up in their own strength. Rather than bowing to God, they want to be God. And they live in his world like they own it. And as we look at the world, perhaps we can think of names. We can put faces to this. People who trample on others to get what they want, who use their power to do what they want, with no regard for God, with no regard for others, just for themselves. But isn't it true, as we look at our hearts, it's just as true for us. We want a crown too, no matter how small that might be for us. We want to build thrones for ourselves in our workplace, in our homes, in our relationships, maybe just in our minds. We want to rule. We want to be in control. And as we try to steal God's throne, verse 52 tells us how God will intervene. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Mary speaks with certainty about what is going to happen in the future, as if it's already happened. You see, a day is coming when everyone who's raised themselves up will be pushed back down firmly by God. When we stand before his throne, the thrones that we've made will crumble and will be put back in our place. We'll see that we're just a speck on a speck of a planet in a speck of a universe compared to the eternal God. He will bring down the rulers. And finally, in verse 53, Mary speaks of the rich. And these are those who just have no place for God in their lives. They're rich in themselves. They're full on their own. They're happy as they are, and they have no need of God. And again, isn't that so true of us? As a nation, we've left God behind, haven't we? We've left him behind so we can be rich on our own. He was useful in the past, but now we've developed. Now we know more, and so he can just move to the side. And again, it's easy to point the finger, isn't it, and feel good about ourselves, but isn't that true for you? Isn't that true for me? We make our lives so full, don't we? We try to make them full with money, with family, with our careers, maybe with our plans, and there's just no room left for God. Well, verse 53 says how God will respond. He will intervene and he will send the rich away empty. And this is the bitter truth of trying to be rich without God, because in the end, we'll rob ourselves of everything. Yes, for 50, 60, 70 years, we might have all that we want. We might be so full of everything we need. But God warns us that in eternity, all those things will count for nothing and will be sent away empty from him forever. You see, God tells us how he will respond to us as we refuse to fear him. He makes it clear that he won't just sit idly by as we refuse to honor him. He will deal with us as we refuse to fear him. And this is the warning of Christmas. We have a God who intervenes in our lives. And he's shown that already, hasn't he? As Jesus entered the world that first Christmas, God intervened to warn us to call us back from our pride, to call us down from our thrones and away from our riches, to humble ourselves and make peace with him, to warn us while there's still time, because he's promised that he's going to intervene a second time, fully and finally, when Jesus returns. And friends, this is the warning of Christmas, that the baby in the manger will return one day as a mighty king. And every year that we celebrate his first coming, we're reminded that his second coming is one year closer. And so as that day draws close, can I ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready for the king to come back? Yes, now we can dismiss him as a baby in a manger, but one day we're going to be faced with him as a judge. And if he finds us sat on his throne, then it'll be too late to find mercy on that day. And so he invites you this Christmas to make peace with him before it's too late. God will intervene against his enemies. But there's more here, the reversal, because God will intervene for his people. And sandwiched in the middle in verse 52 and 53, we see wonderful hope for God's people. Let's read that again. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. You see, God's promise here is that if rather than trying to raise ourselves up, we humble ourselves, then he will lift us up. He'll give us a place that we could never have gained ourselves. And if rather than trying to fill ourselves up without him, if we come empty as sinners to him, then he says that he'll end our spiritual hunger forever. He'll fill us with good things. And maybe as you hear these words this morning, they seem so idealistic. They sound like a nice idea, but they just feel pretty far from true. As you look at your life, it's far from filled. It feels like God's done his best to empty it this year. Maybe you look at your heart and you just keep sinking into suffering, into struggles, into sin. You feel a long way from being lifted up by God. Well, as we live between the two comings of Christ, there's a now but a not yet to these things. Although in Jesus' first coming, he has lifted us out of our sin and raised us to a new life in him, we still wait for his return when we'll be finally free and when the curse on this world will be lifted once and for all. And although now we see him in part, we know him in part, and we're filled with every spiritual blessing in Christ, don't we long for the day when we see him face to face and when the blessings we've been promised will come in all their fullness? And so if this Christmas you feel unfilled, if this Christmas you feel unraised, look at Christ and remember what God's doing. Because he has come, although you suffer and struggle and long for more, in him you have everything you need. And because he will come again, soon, he'll bring a world where there's no sin, where there's no sickness, where crying and mourning and pain are put away forever. And that's why we can sing this Christmas, because we have a God who intervenes in our lives, who has and will again. But third, and finally this morning, our third reason for joy is because we have a God who remembers his promises. And in these final verses, Mary speaks of God's faithfulness to his people. Let's read verse 54 and 55 again. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. As you read this song, it's clear that Mary knew her Bible well, or rather her Old Testament, because this song is steeped in truth from the Old Testament. She doesn't quote anything directly, but the images, the ideas, Everything flows straight from what God has done in the past. She was a woman who took God's word seriously. She knew what God had promised to do for her and her people. And those promises were stored up in her heart. And because she knew them so well, she was able to interpret what was happening to her now. As God told her what he was about to do and the child in her womb, she realized that the words that she'd reflected on, the words that she'd read and wondered what they could mean, were about to come clear. She realized that the promises that she stored up in her heart were finally going to be fulfilled. And in the Old Testament, there are many promises made by God to his people. But in verse 55, Mary tracks those promises back to Abraham, to the foundation of the promises to her people. And back in Genesis, God made promises to Abraham. He promised that he would be a great nation, that he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He promised that he'd give his people a land that they could settle in, that would be their home. And he promised to bless them, to give them peace and security and prosperity, that they might in turn bless all nations on earth. And if you read through the Old Testament and look at the story of Israel, you can trace these promises and see how they began to be fulfilled. There are high points where it looked like they were coming true, and there were low points when it seemed like they'd been forgotten. And at their peak, under the reign of King David and King Solomon, as the people were settled in their lands, they had peace and plenty and security, and they'd begun to bless the nations. But sadly, that was just a glimpse. It was just a snapshot. And from then on, it's pretty much downwards in the Bible. As God's people turned from him, their prosperity faded, the peace ended, and the blessing turned to curse. And finally, the people were sent out of the land and into exile. And in Mary's day, it must have looked like all the promises were at an all-time low. Because although they remained a people, they weren't much of a people, a shadow of what they were before. Although they lived in the land, it wasn't their land. They were ruled over by Romans. And as for the blessing, well, that seemed nowhere to be seen. And added to this, there was silence from God. For over 400 years, God had said nothing. No new promises, no reassuring words, no glimmer of hope that everything was going to be all right. Just nothing. Silence. It looked like God had given up on his people. It looked like he'd forgotten his words. And it was over for Israel. And maybe you can share some of those feelings this Christmas. You look back on the year that's passed and what you've gone through. You feel like God might have forgotten you. As friends have failed, as loved ones have been lost, you just feel lonely. Wonder if God's left you too. Or maybe you just feel overlooked. As you look at others, you see how God's blessed them, and you long to have what they have. Well, if that's you this morning, there's hope in Luke 1, because God finally breaks the silence. As he sends Gabriel to Mary in Nazareth, he shows that he's not forgotten his people. And that the promises he made all those years ago to Abraham have not been discarded. They've been remembered. And now is the time for them to be fulfilled. Now, every year, Anne and I set out to be well organised for Christmas. And we've got grand plans to decide what gifts we're going to get well in advance so that there's plenty of time to get them. So that we don't leave it to the last minute like the year before. And sadly, every year, the same story unfolds. Never got quite round to planning. There's a mad rush, and it all ends pretty stressful. I remember a few years ago in the Victoria Centre, on the last night of shopping, rushing around trying to get gifts, as shops gradually closed in different places, and we were left in John Lewis, the last one to be open, to get whatever we could. And I apologise to my family. Although John Lewis is quite good. Last year, I remember with one delivery day left on Amazon, signing up to Prime to get the trial so that we could get things posted to where we were going to be so that they'd arrive on time. Well, as Jesus came into the world, it couldn't have been more different to that. It's not that God had forgotten his plan and so somehow had to throw something together at the last minute. And he didn't get distracted and lost track of the time and suddenly had to speed things up and get them moving again. No, as Jesus came into the world, God was working out the plan he had always had. All the promises he'd made were waiting for this moment, for this child to meet in this man. Now was the time, verse 54, for God to help his people. Now was the time he was remembering his mercy for them and acting on it. And as Mary speaks of God's mercy in verse 54, the word she uses is the word in the Old Testament, hesed. It speaks of the covenant love of God. Love that is loyal. Love that is faithful. Love that is unbreakable. If you've read the Jesus Storybook Bible, it puts it like this. It's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And it's because of this love that God hasn't forgotten his promises. It's because of this love that he's come now to carry them through. It's because of this love that he's not changed his mind, although his people have given him every reason to do that. It's because of this love that he has stepped into the world to lift his people out of the misery of their sin. You see, the coming of Jesus shows beyond a doubt that God is a God who always delivers on his promises because he loves his people. And this morning, don't we need to remember that just as much? Although we live on the other side of Jesus' birth, although we see so much more than her, there are many promises that God has made to us that he's not yet fulfilled. And we feel that mismatch, don't we, between the future that we've been promised and the reality that we feel. And as we live with this tension, like Mary, we need to look to Jesus. We need to renew our confidence in God's promises. Because he is the proof that God will never forget his love. He's the guarantee that God will always keep his promises. He is our solid hope that what God has said he will do, he will remember to do. As Paul writes later in the New Testament, saying, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And so this morning, if you're tempted to think that you've been forgotten by God, if you're tempted to feel that somehow you've fallen out of his plan, don't believe the lies. Look at this book. Trace the line of promises that have been made and kept from Genesis through to Jesus. And then look at him. Because in him, we see a God who planned right from the beginning to humble himself and enter our worlds. A God who was willing to walk to the cross in order to bear our sin. A God who was able, having died, to rise from the dead, and who today reigns from heaven, orchestrating time and space to carry out his plans until everyone is finished. And if we look at this God, can't we see that as long as he reigns, if we belong to him, there's no way that God's love can be broken for you. There's no possibility that his plan can fail for you if you sit in his plan. We have a God who always keeps his words, who always keeps his people, and who always remembers his promises. And this morning, very soon, he will fulfill every last one. When he wraps up history and as he brings us home. And so as we wait for that day, will we sing with Mary, Will we rejoice in God our Saviour, who's promised to save us, who has saved us and will finally save us? Will we celebrate his magnificent grace? And will we call others to sing with us? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth that we've looked at this morning. Wonderful words of hope for us in our sin. Thank you that you're a God who sees us and who shows grace to us. Thank you that you're a God who intervenes in our life to raise us as we humble ourselves before you. And we thank you that you're a God who has a plan for all things, that as we trust in Christ, we're part of. Help us to keep our eyes on him. Help us to find confidence in him this Christmas and trust in what you have done. And look to what you will do. We ask this in his name. Amen.